Isn't it true that we as human beings have a remarkably high capacity for foolishness and lack of common sense? You know, and I think that's why shows like America's Funniest Home Videos is such a hit. I don't know. I used to watch that all the time when it first came out. I think it's in reruns right now. But we think kind of crazy things that we do. I recently read a story about a man in Minnesota whose car engine had frozen in the bitter cold of winter, and he thought that he could remedy the problem by pouring hot gasoline on the engine. So what he did is he went into his house and he put some gas into a pan, and then he went over and he put it on his kitchen stove to warm up the gas. Well, you can imagine it didn't go well. You know, he got out of there alive. Foolishness. As we continue on in our study of Galatians, we see another example of foolishness. A very foolish thing, as the Corinthians or the Christians in Galatia bought into the lies of the legalistic teachers that we've called Judaizers. They bought into their lies of telling them that salvation and sanctification depend on their own self-efforts. And this morning we're going to be looking at how the Apostle Paul reacts to that foolishness. Now, since these false teachers were attacking Paul's credentials, they were attacking his message. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 where Paul has defended his apostleship. He's defended his gospel of grace to prove that they didn't come from man. They came directly from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when God struck him down blind. Now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul will launch into what is deemed to be the central section of his entire letter, which is a prolonged defense of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith that he had introduced, as we saw last time in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians 3. As we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, this morning I want us to look at a series of 5 rhetorical questions that Paul asked these Galatian believers about their Christian experience. He wants them to go back to the beginning of their experience. As we've already seen, Paul spent a great deal of time talking about his own personal experience before Christ, when he accepted Christ, and then after his conversion. But now he's wanting to focus on the Galatians and their personal Christian experience. And he does that to provoke them to return to the truth of the gospel. So 5 rhetorical questions we're going to be looking at. The first question is this: who duped you about the gospel? Who duped you about the gospel? Look at verse 1. Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, Paul begins with a second stinging rebuke here. "You foolish Galatians." His first rebuke we saw way back in chapter 1 and verse 6. And that was for being in the process of deserting God, deserting God, deserting his one true gospel for a different gospel that the Judaizers were giving them, which, as we saw, is no gospel at all. There's only one true gospel. So here in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is the first direct address as far as Paul addressing the Galatian believers since chapter 1 and in verse 11. The first direct address of these Galatian believers since chapter 1 and verse 11. There he called them brethren. Here, it's a different tone altogether. The impersonal term Galatians sets the tone for what follows. Again, you can see that there is a combination here of righteous anger along with love and that's mixed with surprise as well as sadness. He's full of emotion. Remember, these are his spiritual children that he led to the Lord. And now they're in the process of forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's full of emotion, righteous anger and love mixed with surprise and sadness. And he expresses his deep anguish and his concern over the foolishness of what they're doing. The word foolish here means senseless, irrational, unwise, without understanding, without thought, without perception. These believers didn't lack intelligence. This isn't an IQ problem here. This is a lack of spiritual discernment problem and failing to perceive the serious spiritual danger that they're in. You see, they're acting without thinking. They didn't use their heads. You know, how many times does that happen with us? We just knee-jerk. We don't think things through. We don't evaluate and judge things properly. We just react. And that's what was going on here. How could such nonsense be explained? Notice that Paul goes on to ask facetiously, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched here means to give someone the evil eye, to cast a spell over someone, or to fascinate in the sense of holding someone spellbound by some irresistible power. Now understand that Paul did not believe in human spells and hocus pocus. He didn't believe in that stuff. But here he uses this terminology to express his astonishment at the Galatians' fascination with the Judaizers' false teaching, particularly over circumcision and law-keeping. To Paul, the Galatians acted as if they were mesmerized. They appeared to be cast under a spell because they weren't even thinking. It's like, what? That's why he calls them, you foolish Galatians. But in reality, they were hoodwinked or duped by the Judaizers. But as we study Scripture, I think it's important to see that God's Word makes clear that ultimately, behind false teachers is Satan himself. False teaching is one of Satan's primary weapons that he uses in people's lives to blind them to the truth. John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. We see in 1 Peter 5:8, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul warned about doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Also in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So he's asking them a question. Who duped you about the gospel? Obviously, the face of that was the Judaizers, these legalistic false teachers. But behind them, we see that Satan is at work. But even though the Galatians were duped, Paul still held them responsible. They were still responsible for their inexcusable foolishness. Why? Because he had taught them well when he was there. Look at the last part of verse 1. "Before whose eyes, your eyes, Galatians, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now the word, the one Greek word here translated "publicly portrayed" refers to posting an important notice on a large placard or billboard so that everyone can see it and read it. It's like driving down the road. Here's this great big billboard. Today we got, they're flashing. They're electronic. It's there for everyone to see. That's the word that Paul is using here. On his first missionary journey, Paul had preached to them the one true gospel, explaining the facts and the essentials, the significance of the death of Christ, or the crucified Christ. He explained that in detail to them. Paul did that everywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The very heart of the gospel is the death of Christ. And so here Paul is saying that he did this openly, clearly, plainly, as though he had printed it in bold letters and placed it right before their eyes when he was with them preaching the gospel, so that they are without excuse. He then moves from Christ's crucifixion, again, which is the heart of the gospel, to the gift of the Spirit, which is central to the living out of the gospel in our Christian lives. And we see that in the second rhetorical question that Paul asks them. And it's this: how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? Look at verse 2. He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now here the term Spirit is introduced for the very first time here in Galatians. And he will refer to the Holy Spirit 16 times throughout this letter. Because the Spirit of God is central to enabling us to live out the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Paul presses the Galatians to answer him only one thing. It's like he was the teacher and now he becomes the student. And he's saying, "Now you teach me one thing. How did you receive the Spirit?" I think it's interesting to notice here that Paul assumes that they already had the Spirit. Look what he says. Did you receive the Spirit? And then he's going to go and finish answering the question. But he assumes that they did already have the Spirit. The word "receive" here is in the past tense. It indicates receiving the Spirit at the moment of their conversion or their salvation, when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, when he was with them preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. See, this is true of every believer. The moment we place our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the most unmistakable evidence that a person is truly born again or truly a Christian. Romans 8, 9 talks about if you don't have the Spirit, then you're none of his. You don't even belong to him. And so we see that there is no true Christian who does not have the Spirit of God living inside of them. And when we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, let me say this, we get all of the Holy Spirit. When we receive him, Christ, into our life, all of the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He doesn't come in parts. He doesn't come in degrees. We have all of them. There is no second blessing where we now get more of the Holy Spirit. The real issue in our Christian life has nothing to do with us getting more of the Spirit. We have all of him we will ever get. The issue is, does he have all of us? Are we giving him all of us? And that's the real issue. Because many times we're not surrendered to him. We're not depending on him. We're not living our life in total commitment to allow him to flow through our lives. Now, assuming that the Christians already had the indwelling Spirit, Paul focuses on the means. He's focusing here on the means by which the Spirit was received. Look again what he asks. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He only gives two options. We receive the Spirit. Again, receiving the Spirit is synonymous with salvation. Because the moment we place our faith in Christ, he comes into us. If we don't have the Spirit, we're not saved. So he's merged these two together. And there's only two ways to look at it. It's either by works or it's by faith. Law says, this is what we got to do. Faith says, it's already done by Jesus Christ. And as Paul did in chapter 2, verse 16, here he draws a contrast between these two, works of the law and hearing with faith. And notice how Paul is pressing the point to the Galatians that they did not keep the requirements of the Mosaic law when they were first saved and received the Holy Spirit. As Gentiles, there's a good chance they probably didn't even know about the Mosaic law when they came and placed their faith in Christ. Until the Judaizers showed up. See, Paul's already made it clear in chapter 2, verse 16, that the works of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's nothing that we can do in order to earn salvation. So instead of trying to get salvation by works, instead, notice here that they receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. They believe, they put their trust in Jesus Christ in response to the hearing of the gospel. And again, Paul is taking them back in their Christian experience to the very first day they heard the gospel preached to them as he and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey preaching through South Galatia. They heard the gospel and again responded in faith. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Paul makes it very clear that it is only through faith that brings about justification. and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, it's taking place when we're justified, which we've already talked about, that being initial salvation. When we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit then comes to indwell us. And this saving faith is totally opposite, totally on the other end of the works of the law. He goes on to ask them a third rhetorical question, which is this. Is maturity by independent human effort? Is maturity by independent human effort? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Again, Paul is rebuking the Galatians. Again, I think it's important to understand. He doesn't have his fist clenched and his teeth, you know, together, and he's not angry. His heart is broken. These are his spiritual children. Obviously, there's righteous anger, probably more directed at the Judaizers, but he's upset at them as well. His heart's broken. He loves these people. But they're foolish. Because the very thing that he had taught them, they're moving away from. And so he rebukes them again. Are you so foolish? The word foolish here echoes verse 1. It reinforces to the Galatians how senseless, how spiritually undiscerning they are in their thinking. They're not thinking correctly. They're not thinking, obviously, in a biblical way. Now again, we need to at least be sensitive to the fact that they never had the Word of God. God's Word was being written during this time through Paul, through, you know, the other apostles and other biblical writers as far as the New Testament goes. So they couldn't just turn to chapter and verse and deal with things the way we can do. But Paul still is upset because they're not thinking correctly. They think that they can begin their Christian life one way and then live it a totally other way. And Paul says, stop. You can't do that. Now, since this question relates to the next question, I've combined both of these into one. The first is, are you so foolish? But this is tied to this second question, and so I put these together as one question and entitled it, is maturity by independent human effort? Look again at the second part of verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is by far one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament in understanding Christian living. Circle this verse. This is a very important verse. Notice the double contrast between begun and perfected, and between flesh and spirit. Two contrasts in this one verse. The phrase having begun by the Spirit is just another way of talking about receiving the Spirit at the moment of salvation. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, we received the Spirit. We had begun our new life in Christ by the Spirit. But despite their good beginning by the Spirit, notice here that the Judaizers were teaching these Galatians to now being perfected by the flesh. So they began by the Spirit, they began in faith, and now they're trying to complete or perfect their Christian lives in a totally different way, by the flesh. The word perfected here means to accomplish the goal, to be brought to completion. In other words, this refers to reaching spiritual maturity in our Christian lives. You know, I believe that although we can become spiritually mature, it's almost like we're kind of talking out of both sides of our mouth. Because whereas we can become spiritually mature, in reality, we are always growing towards maturity to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ until we see Him face to face. So spiritual maturity can't really be attained now, even though we can move in that way in big leaps and bounds. So they're teaching that these Galatians, the Judaizers are teaching the Galatians that they can become more spiritually mature by the flesh. Well, the word flesh here does not mean our physical body. That's not what the word here. Sometimes it does refer to our physical body. That's not what it means here. Here it refers to the whole person in our fallenness, relying on our own resources and our own self-efforts to accomplish spiritual means, totally apart from the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's talking about our own sinfulness, our own fallenness. See, Paul is driving home the point that our growth towards spiritual maturity, our growth towards becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, does not happen by our own independent human effort. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians, do this. Get circumcised. Observe the Jewish calendar. And again, we're going to see these things as we continue to go through Galatians. Keep the Mosaic law. Do this. Don't do that. That's what they were telling the Galatians. And the Galatians were foolishly going along with what they were saying. They were just buying into what they were saying because it was like a novelty. They were fascinated. This must be the new thing. Let's do that. And they were in the process of turning from the Spirit to the flesh, from grace to the law, from faith to works, from freedom to bondage. And Paul can just sit back and watch his spiritual children go down that dangerous path. And so in this second rebuke, and this rebuke is for their foolishness, his heart's desire is to bring them back. You see, as Christians, Christ has set us free from the requirements of the law as a means to salvation or sanctification. He set us free from a man-made list of taboos, a list of do's and don'ts. We can do this, but we definitely can't do that. And these lists have been updated and upgraded all down through church history. There's all kinds of things that Christians have been told, you can't do this, you can't do that, that has nothing to do with what God's Word says. This is not how we live the Christian life. The only standard that we have is the Word of God, nothing else. That's our standard. And there we see that the Spirit of God brings about both salvation and sanctification. He's at work. He's the one that has to bring those about. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's justification or initial salvation, will perfect it. That's sanctification or present salvation until the day of Jesus Christ. That's glorification or that's future salvation. All of that is in Philippians 1:6, which is similar to what Paul is saying. We began our Christian lives by faith in him, and we complete our Christian lives by faith in him. Now, this doesn't mean that we just sit back and now we just wait. Fold our hands and we just now wait for the Spirit of God to move us along. I call it levitating us, and we just kind of drift along, and now we're growing towards spiritual maturity as we just sit back. No way. God's word is very clear that we are responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And such things as Bible study and prayer, regular church attendance, service, evangelism, and many other things. But these things are not to be an end in themselves. We don't check, got that, glad that's over. Did that for the day, did that for the week. It's not an end in itself. They are always to be done in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. We are responsible to do in obedience what God calls us to do, but we do that in total dependence on him, because only he can bring about the result. That's why we see the biblical balance in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." There's my responsibility to be obedient. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But he then goes on in verse 13 to say, "But it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's like, so which is it? I'm supposed to be doing, but yet I'm supposed to be totally dependent on God. It's both. That's the biblical balance. It's not either or, it's both and. Growth towards spiritual maturity is both and. But it is never brought about by independent, legalistic self-effort. You see, God's word as the larger term for Scripture, God's law, is the means to express God's will for our lives. God's word is still very essential in our Christian lives. We don't legalistically try to do it in order to be saved or to be sanctified. But his law, again, that larger term for Scripture, is the means to express his will for our lives, what it is that he wants for us. But as legalism, it can never save and it can never sanctify. I like how John MacArthur describes the Galatians when he says, and I quote, "The defecting believers had not lost their salvation, but they had lost the joy and freedom of it and had returned, deceived, to the uncertainty and bondage of a self-imposed legalism. They were still in Christ and right with God positionally." That's only true if you're truly saved. But we all know that we can save people can get off track and get into sin. They were still in Christ and right with God positionally, but they were not practically living in conformity to the truth by which they had been made righteous. End quote. Paul then gives a fourth rhetorical question, which is this: were your Christian experiences for nothing? were your Christian experiences for nothing? Look at verse 4. Paul says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Now, the word suffer here is a word that is all-inclusive. It's an all-inclusive term with the basic meaning of experience. It can include both good or painful experiences, pleasant, you know, or bad. I mean, it can include both good and bad, pleasant and painful experiences. But it's a term that is comprehensive and includes all of them. Here in the New American Standard, they just focus on the suffering. But again, the word can be both. It can be broader than that. And notice that Paul doesn't tell us what these experiences were. Now, the book of Acts itself, again, that records the history of the church. And when Paul was, you know, in those churches preaching in Galatia, it does not mention any bad or painful experiences of the Galatian believers. However, it does record that Paul and Barnabas experienced persecution from the Jews as they were evangelizing. But Acts also tells us that Paul warned the Galatians to expect many tribulations. So that's about all we get for the sufferings, the bad, the painful experiences that the Galatians, Paul's saying that they need to think about. And if they were going to drift off, continue to drift off into this legalism, then it was all these experiences were going to be in vain. However, there are, as we've already seen, the Galatians have experienced many, many good or pleasant experiences, such as hearing the gospel preached to them by Paul, being justified or being saved when they've reached out in saving faith. Again, they were justified. We talked about what that meant last time. They were saved. Again, they received the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation that came into them. And as we will see in next in verse 5, they experience abundant blessings and miracles of God in their midst. So there's a lot of good things. I think the bottom line is Paul is asking them if all of their Christian experiences, were they for nothing? Were they in vain? For if they truly defect from Christ and His gospel and they turn to law-keeping, then all of these experiences are empty. They're worthless. They're of no purpose at all. But notice here how Paul softens the blow by adding another phrase, if indeed it was in vain. He says if, to show that although they were in a spiritually dangerous situation, he believes that it is not yet irretrievable. It's not beyond divine rescue. So he's offering hope. He's offering hope. How can Paul do that? Because his God is our God. Our God is the sovereign, all-powerful God. And there is always hope with Him. No matter how bad things might be in our lives and whatever it is we're dealing with, there is always hope because we know the Creator God, the sovereign God, the all-powerful God, whom Jeremiah 32, verse 27, where God Himself says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So here he knows they're in a desperate place, but he is offering hope. Paul didn't deny reality. A lot of times we think we got hope and we're all up kind of positive thinking. It's nothing more than a denial of what's really going on. Paul wasn't denying reality. He knew the desperate situation they were in, but he leaves open the possibility and the hope that they will not completely and finally abandon Christ for Judaism and forsake grace for law. And he is confident that God works through his warnings and his exhortations, as we saw when we went through the book of Hebrews. God works through those to help genuine believers who are off track get back on track and to persevere to the end. And so his rebuke is intended to provoke the Galatians to reconsider their ways, to repent of their sins, and to return to the truth of the gospel. He then asks a final fifth rhetorical question, which I call this: how did God perform his miracles? How did God perform his miracles? Look at verse 5, where Paul says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul summarizes by basically restating the question that he had in verse 2 in a different way. See, he wants the Galatians to realize that it is God himself who has provided them with the Spirit, with his Spirit, as well as the many miracles that they had witnessed when they were new believers. The word "provides" here means to supply abundantly and with great generosity. God generously and abundantly imparted to them not only the Holy Spirit, but also many blessings that came from him in their Christian life, their early Christian life. And he's wanting them to recall that God was at work. Not just giving them the Spirit and moving in their midst, but even miraculously, he was evidenced through powerful workings of miracles, supernatural acts of God. Now, Paul doesn't say what these were. You know, and as we go through the book of Acts, we can't find out, we can't see a whole bunch of them. In chapter 14, verses 8 and 10, we see where God was working through Paul to cause a crippled man from birth to be able to just rise up and walk. So, I mean, there's one miracle that took place again in that region. You know, we read about where Paul was stoned by rocks and supposed to be dead by the people. Well, some people say, well, that's when he died and he went up to the third heaven. Well, the word "supposed" there, you know, kind of says that he really didn't die. Bottom line is, if you had a whole bunch of rocks thrown on you, you probably wouldn't be getting up very quickly. And yet God raised him up to go. So we see, I mean, this is the people, this is the group of people that he was preaching to in Galatia. These are believers who heard the message and believed it. Paul's point is, in getting them to think about what God did for them, was again to focus on the means by which he did it. Look what he said. Did God do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did he do it because people just did a bunch of good things? They did a bunch of good things and to merit, to earn God's favor, and so therefore God, you know, we'll do God good and he'll do us good. No. God did all of these things by hearing with faith. It was simply the empty hands of faith that reached out to Jesus Christ after hearing the gospel. Through these five rhetorical questions, Paul showed the Galatians that whereas the Judaizers gave no evidence whatsoever that their message of returning to the law, circumcision, ceremonies, festivities, keeping the law, those kind of things, they gave no evidence that their message was from God. And yet Paul is driving home his point that the gospel of grace that he preached to them gave irrefutable evidence from their own Christian experience that both their salvation and their sanctification were by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And that's what he's trying to do here in chapter 3 and 4. He's driving home now in this central section of the letter that the gospel of grace that he received from God is truly the only one that saves and sanctifies. Now in closing, real quickly, I want to give you three practical ways that I believe that we can guard ourselves against being rebuked for foolishness in our own Christian lives. As I read through this, as I lived in this, as I kind of poured through this and studied this, the thing that came to my mind is, Lord, I don't want to be like the Galatians. I don't want to be rebuked for foolishness. I want to give you three things that I believe will help us. First of all, get to know God's Word. Get to know God's Word. We must know God's Word so that we can be able to discern truth from error and not be duped by false teachers. Remember, we can't live out what we don't know. We can't live out what we don't know. You can't defend against what you don't know. And the only way to know God's Word is to discipline ourselves, to spend time daily, to read and to study God's Word. Again, not as some legalistic, got to do this and then I'll be right, check the box. That's not what we're talking about. It's not an issue of legalism. It's an issue of life for my soul, spiritual life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, this is vital. For Paul says in Ephesians 4:14 that we are to be no longer children, spiritual children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, if we don't know the Word of God, then false teachers are going to come and start saying things, and we have no frame of reference to be able to battle it. That leads me to the second. Evaluate everything by God's Word. Evaluate everything by God's Word. This presupposes that we know God's Word. Since God's Word is absolute truth, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I like that last part. Our every thought, as well as those of others, when they verbalize those thoughts, must be evaluated and judged. You see, unlike the Galatians, we need to use our heads. We need to evaluate. And the basis of our evaluation is not how nice something sounds or how good it makes me feel, but does it align with the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. We got to bring everything in line with that to the obedience of Christ. And then thirdly, depend fully on the Spirit. Depend fully on the Spirit. Every single one of us as believers possess all of the Holy Spirit. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, God came to indwell us. Therefore, we are not left alone in the battle, the daily battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. How many times do we just take off and we don't even stop and acknowledge the fact that, Lord, I desperately need you. I'm totally dependent upon you. We just go off in our own independence and think we can do it. I'm smart enough. I'm talented enough. I can do it. We must not live our Christian lives on autopilot in our own strength. We must depend fully on the Spirit of God and His enabling power each day to live fully devoted, Christ-like lives. And we're going to talk a whole lot more about the Holy Spirit as we continue to go through. The book of Galatians, it's a very practical book, but it comes right down to the Spirit of God that indwells us, allowing Him to move in our lives and to make us what He wants us to be.